That's great. All right, we're going to turn in John chapter 13 this afternoon. John chapter 13. And we're going to look just at a couple verses here in a moment. In verses 34 and 35 of John chapter 13. And you're going to see as we go through this real love series, there are some things that sort of intertwine in all of that. And that's okay. All of it really points us to Christ. And so I hope you're excited to continue to delve into the Word of God and see real love. Now, there's a slide that's going to show up behind me at some point. There it is. How many of you, though, remember those? How many of you wore one of those at some point? How many of you still wear one of those right now? Oh, everyone's hands went down. You don't want to admit it, right? What would Jesus do? Those came in the form of bracelets. They came on t-shirts, and even more recently, they kind of made their way back on hoodies and things like that. And for a lot of us, though, if you're in my generation, you see that, and it just brings you back to the 90s, right? Somewhere in there. But did you know that originally this phrase was coined and popularized in the late 1800s? I don't think they made bracelets back then, but that was one of the first few times that it was used. Even Charles Spurgeon at some point used it in one of his messages. It's been around for a while, but I believe that there's a problem with this phrase. And some of you might know where I'm going with this. I don't think that what would Jesus do is the best question to ask. Don't get me wrong, I think it's great anytime anything points someone to Christ, points someone to Jesus. But this phrase on its own tends to be a little shallow. Because at its best, WWJD might lead someone to pause and consider Christ at its best, and that's great. Maybe at least consider Christ to some kind of extent in part. But at its worst, what it does is that it reduces Jesus to only a moral example for people to imitate instead of pointing to Christ alone as the Savior that he is, at what he has done, and as the Savior we need. So I would suggest, instead of WWJD, maybe a better phrase for us to use would be WDJD. What did Jesus do? I believe that this prompts us to look to the cross and the empty grave, to see what Christ has accomplished, to see our need for his redemptive work and his love. Now, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad if you still have one of those bracelets lying around somewhere, okay? But trying to point to this, that we need Jesus, and what Christ did for us is so valuable and important for us to consider, and for the world and others around us to consider as well. Now, this is important because as we open the Word today, we're going to see that we're called to love one another. I know some of you, you got some shivers down your back as you heard me say that, love one another. It's not always an easy thing for us to do. But true love for others cannot come from within us. It can only flow out as we grasp what Christ has done for us, as we fully comprehend the love that God has, that his love is real love. Because it's real love, the love of God, that will then move us to rightly love others also, the way that we are called to. That is loving like Jesus. Let's look at those two verses in our Bibles. John 13, verses 34 and 35. Here's what God's word tells us. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We're going to see four things here this afternoon, and let's start here. When I love like Jesus, I walk in obedience to him. When I love like Jesus, I walk in obedience to him. Now, since we're starting here and we're only in these couple of verses in the book of John today, it's helpful for us to know what's surrounding all of this and to see that this is actually a continuation of a conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. In those verses, he was telling them how he would not be with them for much longer in body. He was making his way to the cross. And so as he gives this commandment, he's tasking them with what you might consider as disciple-like expectations that they were to follow through on now and later when he would no longer be with them in body. And that would come very soon. His arrest and the crucifixion of Jesus were really just around the corner there where we're picking up in John chapter 13. Jesus knew that for his disciples, things were about to get much harder. That after his death and even following his resurrection, things would not be easier, but more difficult. And we all know how it doesn't get easy for us ever, and certainly not when we're going through difficulties, when we're going through trials. It doesn't get easier for us to show Christ's love. And so this command, this reminder to love one another, it really came at a good time for them. Now, there's no way around it, though. Loving one another is not given to us as a suggestion, but as a command. As we saw in our text, Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you." He was telling the disciples and he's telling us that we ought to love one another. So the authority behind the command is clear. It's Jesus. It's God. He is the highest authority in all things, including in this. But we don't always respond so positively to the authorities in our lives, do we? We often push back against those that stand as those authorities in our lives. You might consider your parents growing up, or even now for the young people in the room, or maybe your teachers in school or your bosses at work right now, or any sort of public or government officials. There's this thing that's inside of us that sort of tells us that, hey, I don't want to just do what I'm told. I want to live on my own terms. Nobody's going to tell me what to do. And this is ironic, of course, because when we do things our way and then things go wrong, because unmistakably they often do go wrong when we do them our way, then we're often also so quick to defer responsibilities to those who are in authority and blame them for the result that really came from our own choices, from our own actions that brought about this negative, harmful, and less than desirable result. Isn't that right? And it's not any different for us when it comes to God. We butt heads with his authority too. We may not want to admit it, but that's truth. We resist and we push against his authority in our lives all of the time. Submission has always been a difficult thing for us. And until we are in eternity with God, reunited forever, it will still be a difficult thing for us. A very hard thing. Listen, you can look at it this way. The reason that obedience even needs to be a thing is because we struggle with obedience. We struggle with submitting to God. We tend to lean toward rebellion. And that's because it's rooted in our sin nature. That we are just that. At our very best, we are rebellious. So we can't ignore the weight of what Christ is saying here when he gives us this command. And we can't ignore that this command, like everything else that God commands to us, is given to us for a reason. God knows, and Jesus knew then, that unless he commanded his disciples to do this, they most likely would not even be bothered to love others. They would give very little thought to loving those that were around them, and that's true for us too. Truth is, then, even though he commands it to us, we still struggle with this, and we still resist him in it. Because most often we're all about me. Me, me, me. Mine, mine, mine. Myself. I. We use those pronouns more than anything else. We're more concerned about what we want and really about anything that makes us feel good. We're more concerned about what seems right in our own eyes. It's more about who we want and what we want and how we want and if we want rather than honoring and obeying God. And this is why it stands out so much when we obey God. Our obedience to him in this command says something absolutely remarkable about who God is and who he is to us. And that's what we see there in verse 35. That by this, all people will know that you are Christ's disciples. Our obedience to this command proves that we are his followers. But the reality is that even when we don't obey, whether it's in this or in other things, we still call him Lord, don't we? But is that truly the case if we do not submit to him in our lives? Do we use that term Lord, which really means master, of our lives and of our hearts, do we use it too flippantly? Scripture makes it very clear for us. Christ is our friend. Christ is our shepherd. He is our brother, our Savior. But as our walk with him, our obedience to him show that he is also our Lord. And if he is, then we should not treat walking in obedience to God as optional. And we often do that. We're commanded to love. And so we should love one another as we are commanded to. Or else, what does that really say about the kind of disciple that we are? And this is the beauty in walking in obedience to Christ. It gives us opportunity to recognize God, to acknowledge his love, and then to live in response to it. Because we have come to see and to know that he is sovereign, he is supreme, he is Lord, and he is love. So we should walk in obedience to him by loving like Jesus. Loving one another. The second thing is this. When I love like Jesus, I live from a new motive. When I love like Jesus, I live from a new motive. This is really cool because it's only from personally knowing the matchless love of God. There's no other way to this. It's only from personally knowing the matchless love of God that we could ever love, truly love, and love like Jesus. The reality is we don't truly love people like Jesus just out of the goodness of our hearts, do we? If people ever ask you why you're doing something kind for another, it's like, I just love people. Well, eventually that love is going to run out. So let's not kid ourselves. We say that we do things and we love people out of the goodness of our hearts, but that's not a real thing, since there's no good in us apart from God. And so what makes this passage even more interesting is that it's not only a commandment that Christ gave to his disciples, but there's a three-letter word that is found right before the word commandment. Did you see it? New. New. Jesus said, "A new commandment I give to you." Now, on the face, as we look at this, it might seem a little odd to find that three-letter word in there, new. Because loving people in general, even though the disciples were not very good at it, and just like us, we're not very good at that, it's not a new concept to us, is it? To love others. And it's also odd when you consider that as you look at Scripture and the whole of Scripture, this commandment had already been given before. You can take your Bibles, and throughout all of the Scriptures, there are multiple principles that are given to us by God that clearly prompt kindness, that clearly prompt compassion and love to those that are around us. There's verses that tell us and encourage us to care for the weak, to help our neighbor, to show mercy and compassion to those that we may not usually be leaning into showing compassion and mercy to. Foreigners, orphans, widows, and so on. And all of these are found in the Old Testament. Every single one of those. And so now we're in the New Testament, and Jesus says this is a new commandment. You might consider even the commandment that he gave was not new at all, because in the Mosaic law, God gave instructions to the people of Israel that they were to follow. You can look through the book of Leviticus and you're going to find a ton of those. There's moral laws. There's civil laws. There's ceremonial laws. And right in the center of Leviticus, in Leviticus 19, God told Israel that they should consider their surroundings, the people around them as well, telling them that they should not hate their brother, that they should not take vengeance on others, that they should not even hold a grudge against someone. And then it says this in verse 18, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." Notice the authority is clearly pointed to us here again. God is the one that is giving us this command. And so we should do it. It has greater weight because it comes from God. We should obey it, if only because of who commands it. But also this, if it's in the Old Testament, then it proves that what Jesus was commanding the disciples was not brand new. So why did he say it? And rather, what did he really mean by this, a new commandment? Well, in the English language, I'll tell you this, new can point to something that was recently discovered. You might think of something that's new information, at least new to you. I did not know this before, and now I know it. It's news to me. New can also refer to something that was recently acquired, like a brand new pair of shoes. If you're like me, you get really excited at those. I got a new pair of shoes. Look at them. And so something recently acquired. And then new can also mean a fresh beginning, like starting over, like turning a new leaf. The small three-letter word can hold various implications. And that helps us to understand what Christ was pointing to here. It wasn't that the commandment in itself was brand new, but that the motive to love now had changed. Being a follower of Jesus, you have a new motive to love others. It's because of Jesus. And it's the same for us. Our lives are different today than they were before Christ. Wouldn't you agree? Having newly discovered how he loves, that he loves so much that he sent his son to die on the cross for us. Having newly obtained salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. I did not have this before, but now I have it. Having a new beginning, living in this new life that we now have in Jesus Christ, no longer in the old, but now in the new. That's the new motive. We have this new motive to obey his command to love, a motive which we did not own before Christ. And it's simply this, that Jesus loves me. And knowing that he loves me, it changes everything for me. Christ points us to it in our text. Notice he says this, that you love one another. I have loved you, and because of this, you also are to love one another. His love changes everything for us. Not only in our own life, not only touching on our eternity, but even on this earth, and when it comes to obeying his command to love one another. You know, before and without Christ, we might attempt to love out of our own strength. We might attempt to love in our own flesh, in our old ways, but this is not real love. Might have even been led by all kinds of motives, but there are broken motives. But now having Christ and knowing his love, this is my new motive. We're mindful of this. We see it through Scripture. And I'm going to point you to this continually. We only love him because he loves us. We could not love him if he did not love us. But praise God, he does love us, and so we can love him as well. And we can only also truly love others if we first see his love for us. And that becomes our new motive. Here's the third thing. When I love like Jesus, I reflect what is otherworldly. What does that look like? Otherworldly love. It's when real love takes shape in us, leading us to love the unlovable. It's when God's real love takes shape in us and enables us to love unselfishly. It's when his real love takes shape in us and empowers us to love sacrificially as Christ did. It's when real love takes shape in us and pushes us to love even when it seems too hard and not worth it at all. That word otherworldly, it points us to the fact that real love can only be experienced and known from God, not from this world. And therefore, the love we get to pour out on one another is so different. It's otherworldly. It's out of this world. So different than anything the world might ever see and know on this earth. And the reason for this is simple, because real love is not a love that comes from us. It can't come from us. It is God's love And it's his love that God allows to flow through us. We have this on our website, and it says this. If you go on our website, go to harvestbible.ca, you're going to see this right away. That's the first thing you're going to see. We are seeking to love God and love people. We pursue this as a church. We desire to love God, and from that stems a love for other people. The order is on purpose. But we can't love anyone fully and rightly out of our own being. We need God to produce that in our lives. Producing real love in a way that only he can. So that when people are hurting, we can love on them. And somehow as we love on them, they will get a sense of the presence of God in their lives. But that doesn't come from us. And when families are falling apart, we can come alongside them and love on them that way. And it's somehow they will know through that that Christ is caring for them. It's really not us caring for them. So that when we forgive those who have hurt us, somehow that forgiveness will testify of the forgiveness of Christ and what he's done for us on the cross. It will prove and be evidence of his kindness and forgiveness. That when all we do is simply smile to someone, whether outside in the world or even when we come into this place on Sundays, that smile alone will somehow make us feel the warmth of Jesus. That his love will be felt deeply through that smile. Can I tell you this? That's otherworldly. That's out of this world. That cannot come from us. And you might even have some people see that and perceive it as eerie and strange, and it kind of is. But it's beautiful because it's real love. It's the love of God. It doesn't point people to look at us and see how amazing that we are, because if you haven't got it to this point yet in the message, we are not that great. But God is. That somehow as we love one another, God is able to use that and point the world to him. Him whose disciples we are. Him who we have put our trust and faith in. Him who we follow. His real love taking shape in us proclaims the otherworldly love of God. Here's the last thing. When I love like Jesus, I walk in obedience to him. I live from a new motive. I reflect what is otherworldly. I prove his transforming power. I could have easily tied this to the previous point, but I wanted to emphasize it on its own. God's otherworldly love not only reflects how he loves and that he loves, but also that only he can do this in us. Only he has the power to bring about that kind of transformation in us. So it proves his power. It's seeing and knowing that in his loving kindness, he saved us, and in his unbounded power, he is also transforming us every day. Because he's the one that opens the eyes of the blind. He's the one that heals the sick. He's the one that makes the lame to walk. He's the one that brings light into the darkness. He's the one who predestined us to salvation. He's the one who transforms us, conforming us into the image of his son Jesus, He's the one who empowers us to proclaim his love to those around us. There is no one and nothing else that could ever do this, especially through the broken people that we are. Only God can. And so it proves him. It stands as evidence of Jesus when we love like him. And it puts on display his unbelievable power. We can never do this on our own. Here's a quote from Paul Tripp. He said this: "It is important to remember that Jesus said that others will know we are Christians not by the degree of our theological correctitude, but by our love for one another." He's not downplaying the importance of solid biblical theology, but just in a simple way that even something that is so important, how people recognize that we are followers of Jesus, is through nothing else more than the love that we have for one another. That's hard for us to understand. That's hard for us to grasp and to piece together. But it makes more sense when we see and understand that only God could effectuate that kind of love in us. That without his love taking root in us, even our theology becomes nothing but empty words. This is how his love transforms us. So when we love like Jesus, he is then glorified. When we love like Jesus, we lift up his name and his love, pointing others to the author of love, real love, and how he alone and his love alone can transform us the way that it does. This is how amazing and almighty our God is. This is our God. A God who is love. And so I wonder this afternoon, as we consider simply those things, will you love like Jesus? Because when we love like Jesus, we are walking in obedience to him. We live from a new motive. We reflect what is otherworldly, and we prove his transforming power. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, God, Lord, we thank you for the expression of your love through your Son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, many of us, we have come to know this and be transformed by it. There's others still who are coming to know and grasp really what your love is, what it implies for them. And I pray, Lord, that they would see Jesus. But sometimes, Lord, we tend to do this thing where we just sort of revert ourselves back to just knowing of your love and not living in your love as we should. We sort of stunt ourselves because of this. So, Lord, I pray that you help us. I pray, Lord, that we would see just how powerful your love is, how powerful it has been and continues to be for us, and what you call us to, what you command us to, is to then love those that are around us. Help us, Lord, to love you and love others as we are called to. Help us to be that church, Lord, for nothing else than your glory. That's in Jesus' name we pray.